Get a little room to move. I was here yesterday for the meeting in preparation for the conference, and many brothers and sisters gathered together here from several different places, and I see there's a number here this morning, and it's good to be here again in the Lord's presence and here among the family at Richmond. It's just a real blessing. And I just want to bring you God's love from the saints up in New York, where up in that cold territory, God is at work. And we're just so thankful that any place we go and drop in on the saints, there's the same spirit there and the same love for the Lord. And sometime you ought to come up and visit us up in New York. You'll sense the same thing. It's the same Lord among God's people. It's a blessing to fellowship with His people. I would like to share this morning from the book of Hebrews. I understand that the saints of Richmond here are going to do some Bible study in the book of Hebrews, so I hope I don't either reveal too much or reveal the wrong thing. But the book of Hebrews was a letter written to some Jewish Christians, to put it in one way, who had been Christians for a while. And they were now running into some problems. They were partakers of a heavenly calling, but they were anything but perfect. And so this letter was written. And basically, the whole letter does two things. It exalts and lifts up Jesus as supreme over all, and then it gives us warnings as a result of the superiority of Jesus. And so in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have both a picture of Jesus high and lifted up, and a warning for us to be faithful. And I would like for us to read these two chapters at one time, and I'd like for you to watch and listen and let the Word of God affect your life. That was one of the greatest problems among these believers. They didn't let the Word of God affect their life. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. In the midst of your problems and difficulties, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Shall we pray? Father, this problem that the saints had of not hearing your word, we don't want to find ourselves guilty of. Therefore, we submit ourselves to the living word of God, that we may be faithful to you in all things. Grant us your anointing to hear what you'd say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to just read again chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now these Christians that this letter was originally written to were Christians who had fallen on hard times. Some of their brothers and sisters had been thrown into jail. Some of their brothers and sisters had lost their property. And they'd gone through some persecution that had put hard times upon them. And yet they had not resisted to blood, to the shedding of blood. And most of the hard times that the Christians were going through were inward turmoil. In the middle of these hard times comes this word, this promise of rest. Christians, we have a provision, and it's rest for us in hard times. But the rest that we would find, even in the midst of hard times, this rest is only entered into when we hear the living word and respond in faith. Or as it says in verse 2 there that I just read, I like the King James better, it says, the word of God must be mixed with faith in order to enter into the rest. Otherwise, we remain in unrest. Now, Christians, everybody, not just Christians, want to rest. That's why leisure activities has taken on such a high priority today. Everybody wants to escape, recreate, recreate, rest, get away from it all. And yet, probably, if you've experienced these things, many times your vacation exhausts you. You come back and say, oh, it's so good to be back in the routine where I can rest. There is no escape for the wicked. However, there is a rest. That isn't laziness. It isn't passivity. It isn't pushing away our calling or our responsibility or our walking the second mile. No, no. Because the writer says we must diligently enter that rest. But what is this rest? Well, I'm sure that the Christians back in these days wondered also, how can we enter rest in the midst of hard times? So the writer uses two Old Testament examples of rest to help us understand. And I would like to share these two illustrations this morning and apply them to us. The first illustration of what is the rest we need to enter is the Promised Land. As we read in chapter 3, primarily, the rest God was talking about is this, that He had told the children to enter the Promised Land, His rest. And when they entered the Promised Land, God promised them all kinds of restful things. You'll have rest from your enemies. Of course, God didn't tell them at the time He would prepare a table before them in the presence of His enemies. But that you will have rest from all your enemies. Now, that sounds like a great deal. Plus the fact that they would rest from their wanderings. Now, that's a pretty good deal, too. Now, these people have been slaves for hundreds of years, and it was promised when they entered the Promised Land, they would have cities that they never built, and homes that they never built, and they'd harvest crops that they didn't plant, and they would reap from the vineyards that they never cultivated. I mean, now that's rest. That's like one big holiday. Sure sounded good to the children of Israel. Of course, it sounded so good, and the children were so selfish, and they're just very much like us, and they didn't understand that what God was saying is, if you'll be faithful, you'll enter into my rest. You see, the reason for going into the Promised Land behind the whole thing was, God was looking for a resting place. It's so true that when we enter God's rest, we rest too. But of course, the children were just thinking about my rest. Oh, if I can just enter into this place, and stop having to fight all the time and wander around like a nomad and shepherd these dumb sheep. If I can ever just get me a little hunk of land and my own vine and fig tree and grow some crops and raise kids in a stable environment, that's really rest. And that's primarily what they thought about. Now, God prepared them. He promised them He was going to give them the land, but you know what happened. When they got to the borders, they chickened out. They didn't mix faith with the promise. Even though the spies came back and gave two good reports, there were chicken spies who came in there and said, well, we saw cities. You wouldn't believe the walls we saw around those cities. Why, they're just insurmountable. Plus the fact we saw these giants. Why, we were grasshoppers in our own sight compared to these giants. These giants were so big. I just don't know if we can enter in. And the people began to back up in unbelief. It just spread like a cancer through the camp until the saints figured they couldn't possibly go in. And God said, okay, then you won't go in. Then, of course, the people changed their minds. Says, uh-oh, now we better go in. God said, no good. And so they wandered, and as this Old Testament scripture says, for 40 years they wandered in unbelief, in disobedience, in murmurs. They didn't believe God would provide them water, even though He provided them water. Nor did they believe God would provide food, even though He provided food. They didn't believe God's government was any good, even though He gave His best. They didn't believe that they had any communion with God, even though they had the tabernacle. Even though they had the fire by night and the cloud by day. It was all taken for granted. It was all a murmuring. It was all disobedience. And so God swore that they will not enter His rest. And they didn't. The whole generation passed away until Joshua and Caleb, the only remnant of the former generation, brought in the kids into the promised land. Now we, by application, also have a land to enter. Everybody here who knows the Lord knows that you entered this land. It's called Christ. And we had to enter by faith. We heard the promise of His salvation. We heard the promise that He died for us. And we were perhaps were weary and torn and needing some rest. And the more we heard the word, the sweeter it sounded to us. And then somehow we mixed our faith with the promises and we entered in to the land of promise, to Christ, our house, our land. So many precious promises. And this began for us a life of faith that we call stepping out in faith. Now, we often use this term because the faith described in order to enter this rest into the land is a stepping out. Every place that the sole of your foot steps on, that have I given to you. Going out on the limb kind of faith. I just don't even need to talk about this because the folks here in Richmond have gone out on a limb about a place to meet. Now they went out and just almost got sawed off. They went so far out on a limb. But they did, and God met them as they mixed the promise with faith, and they've entered in to a new dimension. And God has so much for us to enter into by way of promise. Aren't the promises precious? Yes. And these promises have been given to us, and they're yea and amen in Christ. So wonderful. So many things. We think of our calling and our anointing, the gifts and the equipping of God. And all of these things, precious promises, need to be stepped into by faith. But let me say just a little bit more about the promises, from the perspective that I see it in Hebrews. Because the writer of Hebrews keeps going back and saying that the promises have now changed in a substantial way from the olden days. In the olden days, you were given a promise that you would enter in, and if you do, these things will happen. But the living Word, which comes to us as promised today, is a person. We've got to personify this living Word. When the Scripture says, do not harden your heart, but hear Him, it's talking about, by faith, recognizing that Jesus is in the midst. Now, how did the saints enter the Promised Land? They needed an apostle. Joshua, Moses, were actually considered apostles of the Old Testament. They were the ones sent and commissioned by God to bring in the people. And the very beginning point of chapter 3 is this: we've got a better apostle than Jesus. He is the apostle of our faith. Now, what does this mean? What I'm trying to say is this: we need to take greater heed to the words spoken to us in these final days, because these words are Christ Himself. When we receive a promise, we are just not receiving a little promise card out of a box. We are receiving, as it were, the great apostle, our Lord Jesus. He comes into our midst and breathes a living word into us. It's a very personal thing. And that's why we need to take much greater heed. Oh, we've become so dull of hearing because we've heard the quote promises so many times. But the real point is, when Jesus shows up as the apostle and He says, take that land, it's time to move. Jesus, when He says, it's time for you to take your calling, it's time to move. When Jesus says, all in your household shall be saved, when He speaks that living word to you, I tell you what it is. It's the apostle standing right in front of you and saying, put your feet on that ground. It's time to move. What I'm saying is, it's more than just a promise as if just from a scripture. It's the living Word Himself showing up in our midst and telling us what to do. And therefore, we must take the much greater heed to it, or else we become dull and there's no escape if we neglect this one who comes and speaks to us. Now, you know, there's some things we learn as Christians which are quite obvious. Number one, real faith, taking a step of faith, is a scary thing. I don't know how else to put it. I don't think scary is even in the Bible, but faith is a scary thing. Now, I heard there was some brother here who about 6 weeks ago in the prayer meeting prayed, said, Lord, we need to know your will about a place to meet in 6 weeks. What a scary move that is to make. What a limiting thing. It's really going out on the limb. Why, if God doesn't come through in 6 weeks, we're cooked. But to say something like that, as scary as it is, it's the only way we can begin to move. When God shows up in our midst and says, I'm ready to lead, then not only is it a scary thing, but there's also a time limit to moving. Now, you notice when it talks about entering rest, there are if clauses all over. Because when Jesus, the apostle, comes into the midst and says, you move by faith, there is a time limit. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Now, it usually isn't a 24-hour period, but when the living Word comes to us, we have so long a period of time to respond in faith and take the step, or it seems that the apostle moves on and lets us spin in the wilderness for a little while before that precious promise comes and lives for us again. Whether it is reaching out to people, I tell you something, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus, as the apostle, the great shepherd, and the evangelist, comes in our midst and says, it's time. It's time. And we must fear, lest by not obeying this apostle in our midst, we harden our hearts and don't enter into rest, the place, our provision, our promises in Christ Jesus. No matter what area we're talking about, this step has a time limit about it. The other thing about faith, not only scary and has a time limit, but real taking a step of faith does violence to ourselves. You know, they crossed the Jordan River, but before they took any cities and won any victories, they had to all be circumcised. And it does violence to our flesh. Oh, we don't like to hear. Really, when the Lord says it's time to move, we're never ready. You know, these children of Israel got so used to living in the wilderness after only a few years that they began to think, well, maybe it'd be easier just to live in the wilderness. You know, I mean, I'm kind of tired of manna, but it's better than getting killed by giants. We adjust so easy to mediocrity. And the living Word comes in our midst, and immediately it starts doing violence to us. It says, well, so what? Oh, but maybe I'll get persecuted on my job. Well, so what? And there must be, and there is, a cutting away of flesh in order for us to walk along with this apostle. But the rest is so wonderful. And these promises and provision, you can always tell somebody, they just seem to have an aura of this rest, of provision from Christ, those who walk by faith. But, you know, it's the second example of rest that's really more the stress of the writer of Hebrews. Because he was talking to people who've been Christians for a while. They had tasted the Word of God, and the gifts of the Spirit, and the things of the Spirit, and the heavenly blessings. They had, as it were, already entered into Christ, and entered into a measure of that sort of rest, and yet, they were restless Christians. It was David who wrote this scripture, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Do you know why? Because even though the children of Israel had entered the promised land, his rest, David could see that the people weren't resting. They still hadn't entered rest. There was something deeper to rest than just a place to be. Rest is more than a position. It's a relationship. And David saw deeper. As a matter of fact, you know, when the children of Israel got in the promised land, everybody forgot about finding God a resting place. You remember, God says, I want you to find me the city that I choose and set up a place where I can be worshipped and all that. But everybody forgot until David came along. The first thing he did when he became king was go get Jerusalem. That's God's resting place. I can't rest till God rests. And of course, David rested more than anybody else. Because he found God a resting place, God gave him rest. And so David was the one who saw, well, now rest isn't just external. Rest is an inner relationship. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to impress these Christians who've been Christians for a while, listen, there's reasons why you're Christians and yet you're still restless. why you're roaming from place to place and you don't know peace, and why these hard times are so throwing you into a sense of chaos and confusion. There's reasons, and you can enter into rest. But now in chapter 4 he calls it Sabbath rest. Did you notice that? Let's turn in chapter 4 there. And the writer says in verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Oh, now this is something different. The first rest was the rest of entering the promised land. Now he's talking about Sabbath rest. Wonder what that means, Sabbath rest. Well, he goes back and talks about the origin of Sabbath rest, if you might say, and that is that on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And also that from the foundation of the world, his works were finished. Now, God rests. He is in a relationship with himself and with the world and all things around him of rest. Now, of course, we know that there are scriptures that say that God works. This scripture said God rests, and there's other scriptures, like when Jesus is working and the people ask him about it, and he says, my Father works, and so I work. So God works, but he rests. Well, how did he do that? Well, I think that's a little deeper mystery than I understand at this present time. But I can say just two things that I have seen about this matter of God's resting while he's working. God can rest even when he works, first of all, because he always is true to himself. Whatever he does out of who he is. It is the natural authority of life, the natural flow out of who he is. That is to say, he is holy. He is love. He is righteous. So everything he does is holy, loving, righteousness. We get out of rest because we do things that are not ourselves. It's not really us. It's our old man or some other thing, and it jars us. But God always flows out of who he really is. It says in the Bible, even when we're unfaithful, well, God just has to be who he is, and that is faithful. He can't deny himself. And there's a rest in flowing out from yourself when you really are who you are. When you're being who you really are. And of course, God always is who he really is. We misinterpret, misunderstand, caricature God, but he knows exactly who he is. And he always works out of who he is. But then also, this term that God rests on the seventh day means that God set things in motion in such a way that he sees the beginning and the end. And everything God does has in perspective the beginning and the end. It says in Isaiah that God declares the end from the beginning. He always has the end in view. Everything's done according to purpose. You know, that's why when we pray, Romans 8:28 always slides in. Why? Because everything, it's like this. We pray something to God and God says, okay, in a sense, I know. God says, okay, let's slip that into Romans 8:28. Into that glide pattern right there. All things that are given to me begins to work toward my end. Whatever problem, circumstance, trial, difficulty you give to me, I'll put it in that flight pattern. It will start moving toward my end of conforming you to the image of Christ, of giving many brethren to go along with the Son who's already exalted. Everything that you give me is going to start gliding toward the end. It's as if there's a flow moving toward God's purpose. And one reason God can work is, and rest at the same time is, everything he does simply moves toward his end. Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, it's said of him so frequently, and Jesus, knowing from the beginning that Judas would betray him, did such and such. Or, and the Lord Jesus, knowing he had come from the Father, was going back to the Father, that all things were given into his hands, well, then he got up and washed the disciples' feet. But, you know, he didn't work. Not in the sense that he had to sweat and work hard at something, because he could see the beginning and the end. And what he did just flowed in a precious way right toward the end purpose that he has. Now, how else can I explain that? Well, I think Paul, when you read his letters, you can see that there's a brother who always had the end in view. He believed the Lord was coming back any time. So everything he did on any given day, hopefully, was a reflection of the last day he'd be able to work. I don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow, so I serve you all I can today, and then I leave all the results to you. Now, there were times when Paul wrestled and couldn't sleep. He was so concerned about such and such a church or such and such a situation. But basically, Paul had learned to work, and yet work, but not work. Because all he would do is flow with what God was doing. He just moved with what God was doing. And moved toward the end of what God was doing. And Paul always had the end in mind. You know, after a while, I think Paul got to the place where he didn't do much that didn't have God's end in mind. Maybe he was asked to go and speak at a banquet, but he didn't do it. Because it didn't have the end in mind. So he said, no. Whereas you and I speak at every banquet. Where we do all kinds of things. Some which are good and move toward God's end, and some which have no purpose at all. Just random wanderings and workings. Well, there's no wonder we exhaust ourselves so quickly. And you know, responsible brothers in any fellowship have got to learn this lesson. If we don't work with the end in view, we will totally exhaust ourselves and end up getting nowhere. We become janitors for the local fellowship and don't provide any vision or wisdom or ministry. That end in view. You know, the struggle for me in preparing a message is to know where to begin and to know what the end is. And once I get the end in the beginning, well, the rest is sort of fun. I look up words, I think about things, I think of illustrations. That's not the work. The work is, God, what do you want to say? That's what I don't quite see. Even when I sense what I should speak about, I still don't say, well, God, what is it you want to say? But once I feel that I know what God wants to say, then the rest of it seems to sort of come out. You know, that's the easy part, if I could put it that way. I also think that sometimes when somebody knows they're going to die and they get past the shock and the fear of death, many times their lives, especially Christians who know they're going to die soon, have such a sweetness of priority. Everything they do is meaningful. They go and do what's most necessary. What they usually do is spend time with their kids, their family, and just love the saints. They stop picking on people and just love them. You know, it's too bad all of us don't know we're going to die very soon. It's too bad that we all don't see that Christ may come tomorrow, so we must do the highest things today. If we only had that end always in sight. But no, our problem is we believe that we're stuck in a routine that goes on eternally. We are caught in a humdrum sort of a hamster wheel existence where we just paddle and paddle and go nowhere. And it's then when we get exhausted because we have no sense of what the end is. Oh, it's so precious that God stopped his works. And the writer says, and we who enter his rest cease our works. Now, certainly he doesn't mean we become lazy and stop serving God. Oh, no. But he's talking about the dead works and so much chaff in our lives that we expend so much energy trying to accomplish. That's for nothing. Absolutely nothing. We're building barns and doing all kinds of things that we're going to see in 2 years from now are totally futile activities. Why did we ever do them? If we could only see the end from the beginning. Ah, it's impossible to do. But the scripture says we can enter into this Sabbath rest if we have a leader. Now, the way we enter into the promised land type of rest is when we have the apostle. But the way and only way we enter into the Sabbath rest is when we have the high priest leading us. We must see Jesus as the high priest. Now, I know all of us have some sort of vague vision of Jesus as the high priest because we felt his forgiveness. We felt him interceding for us at times. But I think that the writer is saying this. Now, look, you've been Christians for a long time. And you've gotten to the place where you know Jesus as your captain, as your apostle, as your leader. But do you know him in this intimate relationship as your high priest? Do you come to him for everything? Do you boldly go before his throne of grace in time of need? No. As a matter of fact, the saints weren't doing that. The writer had to say at one point, therefore we must confidently enter the holy place by a new and living way procured for us through Jesus' veil, his flesh. And we must enter in boldly into his presence. But you see, most of us aren't at rest with our God. We think we have to try a little harder so that God will like us. Or we think, well, God's so way up there, how could he care about my problem at my job? Or my family problem? Or my emotional problem? And we don't understand this most basic, necessary revelation of Jesus as the high priest. One of the major themes in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is our high priest. Keeps coming back to this. Look, Jesus became a human being so he can understand us and be our high priest. Won't you believe that? Maybe Christians have been Christians for a while, sort of move Jesus up so high in their exaltation that they forget that they can talk to him about anything. We think we have to watch our words. We think we have to, in a sense, we always need reverence before the Lord, but in another sense, we need to be very truthful with him. He is our high priest, and he certainly understands. He's been through everything we've been through, except he hasn't sinned. But we need to see him as our high priest. And it's interesting, in the context, again, of Hebrews, how this dual understanding of the high priest and the necessity of hearing the living word comes together. Do you know how we enter into rest according to Hebrews 4? It's by letting the word of God be living and active in us, cutting inside of us, dividing soul and spirit. It's when we allow the word to speak to us, because when the word comes to us in this way, not as a call to enter the land, to purchase a new building, to witness to somebody, but when the word comes inside of us to sanctify us, to bring us into our crucifixion with Christ and our new life in him, when the word comes inside with a sanctifying way, sometimes in the midst of the discipline of the word, we begin to think we're no longer loved by God. You remember, it's in Hebrews that the writer had to clearly say, now look, you're being disciplined right now by God, but it's because he loves you that he's disciplining you. You think God doesn't love you anymore. You think God's cast you out. Oh, you need to see he's the high priest. And when he comes with a searching word that begins to divide you inside, it's the high priest at work inside you. So draw near to it. And you must exercise faith. But the faith in Hebrews 4, and actually in 3, is not exactly this taking a step of faith kind of faith. It is, but it's a little different side of it. Do you know what the act of faith is called in Hebrews 3 and 4? It's called holding fast. So it's a little different meaning of faith, more like trust. Or we could use another word. It's abiding in that word. He says you can enter the rest if you hold fast to the promise. Now let's just look in Hebrews 3 and 4, because I think right in this passage there are four places where it talks about holding fast. In verse 6 of chapter 3, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then, down in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Again, if we hold fast. The beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Do you notice the beginning and the end in these verses? It's that kind of perspective. And then in verse 14, there's another one. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, this is another aspect of faith, especially for somebody who's been a Christian for a few years. It's one thing to enter into Christ. It's another thing to abide in Christ. It was one thing for the children of Israel to enter into the land, say, hallelujah, we made it across the Jordan, we've defeated a few of the enemies, isn't this great? It was another thing for them to live faithfully in the land. They had no idea how to do that. Why, the next thing you know, they were compromising. They were falling into idolatry. They began fighting with one another. They didn't know how to abide in the land in peace. It was God's rest. It was to be their rest. And all they were doing is fighting with one another, intertribal wars. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Oh, they didn't know how to abide in the land. And they compromised. I mean, they could see beating up on the Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Parasites, Termites, whatever else there was. But how about the Nicites? Now, that's a different tribe. Now, actually, the Nicites aren't in the Hebrew, but the Nicites are the tribes of nice people. Now, do we beat up on them and kill them utterly and remove everybody from the land of the Nicites? Well, maybe we shouldn't. See, we don't know how we're really supposed to abide in the land. As Paul says, he is crucified to the world and the world is crucified to him. That's how he rests in the land. But us, we're always being pulled. You know, these Gibeonites, a particular tribe that the children of Israel let live. Gibeonites were some of the people who brought idols to them and led to their idolatry. Oh, we think these little tribes of the world that we are tempted by are really nothing, but in the end they cause idolatry in our lives. But you see, we're not at rest, even in our relationship to the world, are we? Here we are Christians, but we're not really at rest because we haven't been crucified to the world and the world crucified to us. It's tough. And we also are not at rest with ourselves. How many Christians do you know who are so desperately dissatisfied? I mean, I just hate myself. I know I'm no good. I have no ministry. God doesn't like me. People don't like me. I'm a nerd. I'm totally dissatisfied. I'm always restless. Some people show their restlessness by bounding from fellowship to fellowship. They never find the perfect place where they can rest. It's because rest is a relationship. Something inside that has to happen. A relationship to ourselves. And you know how that relationship comes about? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and divides soul and spirit and bone and marrow. And what happens is we have to know ourselves. So the writer to Hebrews says, you be careful that you don't have an unbelieving heart. An evil unbelieving heart. You may say you're a Christian dwelling in the land, but oh no, it's deeper than that. Abiding in rest is abiding in a relationship with God in such a way, in His rest, that you're also resting in regard to yourself. You're resting in regard to the world. You're resting in regard to the other saints. I do thank God that we have that little passage there where the other saints come in Hebrews 3, where He says, encourage one another. Come on. If it's still today, encourage one another lest anybody fall away. We do need one another's help, don't we? To keep the high priest before us. To keep this sense of His Word working on us and sanctifying us. I tell you, I don't know. I'm always so torn. When I hear a real living Word, it is so sweet to me when I hear somebody minister something right to my heart. And it tears me up for days. Does that happen to you? When somebody really speaks something right into my heart, it goes in so sweet. And then it tears me up. It throws my heart into all kinds of... My heart dissolves and becomes confused and all because it's just a work of division going on in my life. And the Word came in. Now I need to hold fast to that Word and hold fast to my high priest. I need to say to Jesus, I will not let you go till I'm through this thing. And not fall away from the living God. Now there's another key word in Hebrews for you to watch. Living God. You notice he says there in Hebrews chapter 3 that we fall away from the living God. Jesus is so alive, but sometimes he seems so dead to us. It's because we don't allow the Word of God to penetrate and move in and do its sanctifying high priestly work, if I could say. And just as surely as when the promises come to us to enter a certain land or take a certain provision that is Christ, we need to see our apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing before us as the captain of the host and take off our shoes because we're on holy ground and enter in the same way. When the Word begins to divide and when God is dealing on the inside and trying to bring us into a place of rest, we need to see Jesus, the high priest, standing right there, interceding for us. And with a goal in mind of taking us by the hand and bringing us right into the Father's presence, where we can worship and live with Him. Oh, it is wonderful to be in Christ. But even more precious to not only be in Christ, but to have Christ in you as your hope of glory. To have Christ in you, perfecting you in rest. Diligently working through the Word of God that we might enter into such a rest that even in tough times, we have our security because we have that relationship to Christ. You just can't buy that relationship for all the good times in the world, can you? You can't buy that rest for all the compromise in the world. But there's only one thing we need to watch out for. There is a counterfeit rest. Do you know what the counterfeit rest is? Letting our ears become dull to hearing the Word of God. Letting us drift away from the Word that we should be taking heed to. And we get duller and duller of hearing, and we begin to misinterpret that as rest. Well, I feel so bad. Whereas all the time we're just living carnal lives and God isn't working within us. Well, we feel like we're resting, but it's not rest. It's actually sleep. The Bible doesn't say many good things about sleep. When the Word is alive and God is the living God in front of us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer of Hebrews says. But we grow dull because we've heard it so many times before. We don't see that Jesus, the high priest, is standing in front of us with a living word for us this time. We become so familiar with the Word of God that we don't even read it anymore because we say, oh, I know it. I think I'll meditate on the Word of God today. I say, John 3, amen. We grow so familiar with the Word of God that we don't let it address us anymore. We don't let it deal with us anymore. We become hardened to the promises and hardened to the dealings. And it's a fearful thing. The writer says that somebody who begins to trample the Word of God underfoot and crucify Christ again, there's no place of repentance for them. And we can get so hard that the Word just rolls off our backs with no effect anymore. And we may think we're resting, but no, we're just deceived. And we're on the edge of real danger. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, today is a day of tough times, but there's a rest for you. And it's to know the apostle and high priest of our confession and to press into him. When he tells you to take a step in that sort of aggressive faith, with him standing before us, it's time to step. There's only a certain amount of time you've got. And when the Word is dealing within us, let it have its effect in us. And we will learn how to rest through the high priest. So we're to draw boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and take grace to help in a time of need. I don't know if that's where you're at, but that's where we're at up in New York in some tough times. We're not fooled by some of the outward success. You know, some of the fellowships are growing quite a bit numerically, but we're not fooled. We're in tough times. And we want to keep the end in view and see that we don't know how long we've got to enjoy these super abundant blessings of God's grace that we have right now in these days. Oh, we can't just waste them. We need to press into Christ, our apostle and high priest. And this is the living Word, which can either roll off our backs or do its work and bring us into rest. Lord, we want to rest. But we know it's as we enter your rest, you who have ceased from all work and who has known the end from the beginning. Oh Lord, we want to be yours and to press into you more than we've ever seen before, but when the Word of God works on us, we forget sometimes it's you now. It's the last Word spoken in the last days. It's that Word to which we need to pay the more close attention. Oh, Lord, forgive us for taking your precious Word so lightly and for not seeing through the Word to your living presence. Grant that for us, your children, the Word may be you. And grant that as we hear this Word, we may have the confidence to hold fast and to step forward. Oh Lord, in this day, as even the brothers and sisters here have entered into a new meeting place, and you have so obviously told them to step, and you moved before them as the great apostle of our confession, we do praise and glorify your name. We saw, although others may not have seen it, we saw the captain of the host standing before us, saying, move forward. We want to, in the same way, just simply stand regarding the money that's needed, believing when you move, none can stay your hand. For precious apostle of our faith, how you move. Such power, such grace, such enabling. Oh, Lord, but don't let us get external. Lord, don't let us just see the outside place and say, now we can rest. Rather, Lord, let us enter in to that full and complete rest of relationship to you. Lord, we thank you that you are the author of our faith. We trust you to be the finisher. And we bless your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.